It must have been a challenge for John to describe heavenly visions in earthly terms. Today, Pastor Ray Bentley sheds some light.
Imagine this, describing a city as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. That's how John describes New Jerusalem. It's just beautiful, glorious. And literally, you and I are already citizens of the city of Jerusalem.
Spread the news.
Welcome to Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. God has crafted some awesome scenery, from the Grand Canyon to the Swiss Alps, from the tropical rainforests of Brazil to the serene austerity of the Saharan Desert. But just imagine what God has handcrafted for the heavenly city of Jerusalem. We'll get a sneak peek at that on today's broadcast.
Okay, let's begin with verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, he says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." For through him, talking about Jesus. Jesus is the way to be reconciled to God. Jesus is the one. As Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life." And I love those. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, which is very interesting, as he would say. For instance, again, "I am the light of the world." And that is the name that God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And God said, "I am." Isn't that an interesting name? God's name is, "I am that I am." And so here Jesus taking that name of God and applying it to himself. I am whatever you need. I am the way of forgiveness. I am the way to be reconciled with the Father. And Jesus did say that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it's a straight gate and it's a narrow path that leads to eternal life. In the Gospel of John, also chapter 3, Jesus talked about being born again. And what he was saying in that and really explaining is that there is one way to God and that you need to be born into it. Read with me in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's in your notes and I've got it out of the New King James. Let's read this scripture out loud. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." I want you to circle two words. Circle the word narrow, and then circle the word broad. The road that leads to eternal life is narrow. The road that leads to destruction is very broad. So Jesus is saying, "I am that narrow path to be reconciled to God." Now, that's one of the indictments, I suppose you could say, against Christianity, is that narrowness. Why only through him? And the analogy that comes here actually comes from the Middle East. And the patriarchs, Abraham, of course, was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. And interestingly, when I went to high school, I was in a district where I was supposed to go to this one high school, but I wanted to transfer because of the sports program that they had and the sport that I was in. And so in order to transfer, I couldn't just say, well, I want to be in their sports program. So there was another way that I got into the school, and that was, at that particular time, El Cajon Valley High School was the only school that had an agricultural program as part of their school. And so, you know, I knew nothing about animals, but in order to go into the program of the sports program, I took agriculture and I became a future farmer of America. Why are you laughing? Now, let me just ask this question. How many of you were raised in a rural area where there was either farmland or animals? Let me just see how many. All right, not bad. Let me ask this. How many of you are basically city slickers from the word go? I thought so. Well, in ancient Israel, when a shepherd was out with his flock, I mean, it was an agricultural, simple, beautiful lifestyle. And in many ways, the people would grow in their farms what they ate, and they would have a flock that kind of met their needs. You didn't get rich, but you lived. And it was a beautiful, healthy, natural way to live, and working with the earth and planting and harvest time has its rhythms and its cycles and the animals and so forth. But unlike today, because by being a future farmer of America, interestingly enough, here I was 14 years of age, going into high school, and part of the project was you had to raise an animal of some kind. So I raised a sheep. I named my little sheep Curly, and had an interesting year of raising this little lamb and learned a lot about sheep. I had no idea at that time, as a freshman in high school, that I was going to be a shepherd, pastor. But it was, I can say that as I got to know sheep, let me begin by saying they're not the brightest creatures. They're just not real smart. They don't have a great memory. I mean, if you let them out, that you go to a pasture and they're eating green grass. And then, you know, they'll eat kind of the area, and if you don't lead them, they'll just kind of stand there going, there's nothing left to eat. You know, I mean, 25 feet away, there could be more grass, but it's like they don't, oh, you know, and the shepherd leads them over. They have no natural defenses. All the animal kingdom, pretty much almost every part of the animal kingdom has some natural ability to defend itself. You know, like bears are big and strong. Lions have those big old paws. The wolves have their teeth. You know, even snakes, they've got fangs, or they can slither away. Or even more vulnerable creatures like a gazelle, they can run and they're fast. But when a wolf comes up to a sheep, here is the only defense mechanism that a sheep has. It goes, that's all they can do. I mean, a sheep alone walking through the wilderness is like a walking neon McDonald's going through free lunch. Their only defense is to be with a shepherd. Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus looked at humanity and he said, you know, you guys remind me of sheep. Stick close to the shepherd. Well, in the ancient world, they didn't have fences like we have. I mean, land was more open. Boundaries, maybe a pile of rocks. But, you know, there wasn't the barbed wire and the fences and the gates and the locking mechanisms and all that. You would go to a particular area, and for the nighttime, if you're going to stay in that area, you'd kind of use brush and bramble and set up a little hedge so that the sheep won't go anywhere. But you would totally encircle it except for one tiny, narrow little entrance. And that's the gate. That's what Jesus, I believe, here is referring to. In fact, in John chapter 10, where Jesus is referring to himself, another I am statement, I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. He also, in that same chapter, says, I am the door. Now, if you're not raised, or if you don't know much about sheep, and in particular how they're raised in ancient times, that doesn't mean anything to you. But to know that literally there was no gate. If he set up a bunch of a hedge of bramble, there was no gate. He didn't go make a wooden gate or something. It was just an opening. During the day, the sheep are out grazing. At night, he calls them. They come in. And then what does the shepherd do? He lays down. He leaves a little entrance, barely, it's narrow, but wide enough so that he can lay down. He literally, personally, is the gate of the sheepfold, so that during the night, no sheep can escape or get out, be vulnerable to the wolves or predators, unless that little sheep climbs on him. As soon as, of course, they step on him, he wakes up and he says, no, 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 no. No wolf can get in without going over his body. So he sleeps with one eye open and one eye closed. Jesus sees the vulnerability, and he says, Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I want to save you and I want to protect you. And I immediately think not only of that analogy, but I think immediately of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, which was a garden on the top of a mountain that God planted, was literally a garden city, and it was I believe it had a hedge, and it was planted, and God used to walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening, and paradise, the ancient word paradise, means a garden enclosed. There was one entrance and one exit to the Garden of Eden, just like a sheepfold. And guess where it was? It was on the east side. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, you'll remember. They were no longer allowed to be there. And that was the first sign of that break of communion and fellowship with God. And then at the entrance to that eastern, only eastern gate, cherubim, the highest ranking of the angelic world, standing with flaming swords. Man could not enter, re-enter. And in again that the Garden of Eden was on the top of a mountain, and man being kicked out, he went down the mountain. And now because the curse came, the ground was cursed. So now there would be badlands and deserts and wasteland. And the vegetation was cursed as well, thorns and thistles. And so the picture of man being kicked off the mountaintop, going down to the, as sometimes it's described by the prophets, the howling wilderness, vulnerable to the predators, to the enemies, to even the devil himself. So right there in the beginning, that sets up in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, the whole story of redemption. And what then is the symbology, the picture of salvation? It's man leaving the desert and going to the place of land flowing with milk and honey. It is man leaving the lowlands and going to the mountaintops, because that's where man first walked with God, on the top of a mountain, in a garden, with the Lord every evening in the cool of the evening. And so redemption then, it's amazing how many stories. Now we begin to understand the symbolism of God always meeting man on top of mountains. Every mountain from that time points back to the Garden of Eden, on top of a mountain when man was protected safely in this environment of perfection and glory in the fellowship of God. So God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Jesus delivered what is called his most famous sermon, and it's called the Sermon on the what? Mount. Why? Because every redemptive act God did on the mountaintop was a picture of ultimately God wanting to lead us back up to the mountain, back into paradise, back into communion and fellowship with God. But we've got a problem. There's these angels with swords crossed, flaming. And that was God's judgment on sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Death is the proof and the evidence. Every grave marker from the beginning of human history is evidence and proof that there's sin. The fact that man yearns for eternity and immortality is because we were never made to die. We were made in the image and after the likeness of God. You were made, you are eternal. and the most precious part of you in God's image is on the inside of you. But even physically, we were not originally made to die. And thus, this constant quest for eternal life and immortality. So how to get back in the garden? We couldn't go. We were in sin. So Jesus, the Messiah, God gave a promise. He gave a prophecy. He said, I will send my Son, your Savior, your Redeemer. And he gave all these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And he gave over 300 prophecies that are all fulfilled in Jesus. I like to call the prophecies, prophetic prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, his address. And we've got 6.2 billion people in the world right now. And yet I could sit down, and any of you could write to one person halfway around the world, and you put their name and their street address and their city and the country they live in and a zip code, and boom, it can be delivered right to their door. God gave an address, only the address had 300 distinguishing characteristics, so that it could only have landed in ancient Bethlehem of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, and the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the Messiah. So Jesus came, and what does he then do? He re-enters for men the garden. Even before his resurrection, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then what happens? From the Garden of Gethsemane to his resurrection, intervening, there is a time where his body is broken by the cross, his blood is shed. What's happening there? Do you remember the angels with the swords, flaming swords there, saying that sin will be judged? Those swords of judgment will fall when man enters through. Well, we could never enter through, so Jesus entered. He crossed the barrier, as it were, from the east, always from the east. The Magi came from the east. Jesus on the little donkey on the triumphal entry rode in through the eastern gate, because it goes all the way back to the eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden in the very beginning of human history. So when Jesus crossed, as it were, the threshold, he was crucified, his blood was shed. Symbolically, the angels clean their swords, sheathe them, stand back. And now the way is open. Access is available. Now that Jesus, and of course the beauty is that he not only died right there at the very entrance to fellowship with God, then he rose from the dead. And on the inside of the garden, he says, come now unto me, all of humanity. And though God had originally chosen Abraham and he had called the people of Israel, their purpose was to bring the Messiah, and the Messiah's purpose was to bring salvation to all nations. That's why God changed Abram's name to Abraham. You will be the father of many nations. So that salvation comes to every nation, every language, every kindred, every tribe, every color. God wants children from the whole world. And that's what Paul is saying, is that in Jesus, we all have access to the same Spirit and to the same Father. Now look with me in verse 19. Christ, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are on our way to a city that the Bible describes in the book of Revelation, New Jerusalem, that comes out of heaven. And the only way that prophetically that he could describe this city coming down from heaven and coming to the earth. Imagine this, describing a city as a beautiful bride on her wedding day. That's how John describes New Jerusalem, where, you know, when you see a bride, nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day, and it's just beautiful, glorious, amazing. And literally, this New Jerusalem comes. You and I are going to be, we are already citizens. We are on our way to that celestial city. And note this, when the New Jerusalem comes, it is a garden city. If you are taking any notes, please write this down. The New Jerusalem is a garden city. It's not like any city. It's not like Los Angeles, San Diego for that matter, New York, London, Tokyo, or anywhere else. It's not buildings. It's going to be like it was in the Garden of Eden. And it describes this garden city. So there is, it's not just like wild nature that might be beautiful, but untamed or unkept. It is designed, but it is a garden. Maybe the analogy, if you think of like an English garden, where it's planted, there's hedges and there's flower beds and cultivation and trees and walkways and pathways. That's what God desired in the beginning. He wanted to walk with us, fellowship with us, and that will be restored. And you and I are on our way to that celestial city, which is a garden city. It has a river running through it. It doesn't talk about skyscrapers on either side, but it's a river runs right through the middle of the garden city. On either side are these trees with 12 manners of fruit that bear fruit, and the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. And so, we are citizens of the city of Jerusalem. And then also in the last part of verse 19, he says, we are members of God's family. He says, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are members of God's family. Now, in your notes, I have Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15. This is in the next chapter we'll get to in a few weeks. But I want to skip ahead and have us read that scripture out loud together. Let's read it. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. If you have a pen or a pencil, circle the words, whole family. That is such a beautiful picture. In the kingdom of God, the whole family will be there. And I think God loves the variety. I think he loves the different cultures. I think he loves the different dress. I think that he loves the different languages. He loves, apparently, variety. But he also loves unity. There can be diversity even in unity. The opening line of the Lord's Prayer when he taught us to pray is, "Our Father in heaven." Notice Jesus did not teach us to pray, "My Father in heaven." Not that that's wrong, he is my Father, but he specifically said, pray our Father. So that every time you begin to pray, you are never thinking alone. I'm part of a family.
Pastor Ray Bentley, pointing out the luxury of being a part of the family of God. And Pastor Ray will have more on that next time here on Maranatha Radio. Now, you can hear today's message on CD. It's a study called Where God is at Home. And we can send it to you for just $7. Contact us and mention the title, Where God is at Home. And you can now get Pastor Ray's entire series in Ephesians on a single CD, MP3s of every one of Pastor Ray's messages from this series on one compact disc. Order online at maranatharadio.com or address a letter to Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127. Well, Pastor Ray, we're making available your latest book, The Holy Land Key. What's the most surprising facet you uncover in your book? What brings the biggest wow when you tell people about this material?
Well, the first thing that comes to my mind is learning about the feasts of the Lord. I think the church has done a great job of looking at the feasts in the spring that go from Passover, when Christ was crucified, to the resurrection, and then Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell. But there are three more feasts that are in the fall, and those three feasts point to and are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and really are all about the second coming. They all point to the days I think we're living in right now, Dave, and I think people will be fascinated to learn more about these feasts, how they reveal more about Jesus Christ and the hope of his return.
You know, many New Testament believers look at the feasts as simply an historical fact, and they don't really actually pull that material into their day-to-day relationship with the Lord, but that really is a mistake, isn't it?
It is. The next feast to be fulfilled, it's all these allusions, really, to the return of Jesus Christ. And I think it's going to be mind-boggling for people to look into this and understand deeper layers that will ignite their faith and put fire in their soul for sharing the Lord.
All right. Well, Pastor Ray's book, The Holy Land Key, is available to Maranatha Radio listeners for just $10. To get a copy, write Maranatha Radio, 10752 Coastwood Road,
San Diego, California, 92127, or order it online at maranatharadio.com. Next time, join Pastor Ray for more from our studies in Ephesians. More from God's Word next time on Maranatha Radio. Maranatha, bringing the message of Christ's soon return, the whole gospel to the whole world. Maranatha Radio with Pastor Ray Bentley is an outreach of Maranatha Chapel, 10752 Coastwood Road, San Diego, California, 92127.